بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله ما بعد فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So in the previous lesson we looked at a number of statements from some of the imams of the Sunnah with respect to this third principle, the principle of hearing and obeying those who are in authority over us. And we finished the previous lesson with three questions. Those three questions were: what is the right of the imam upon his subjects, and what is the right of the subjects upon their imam, or the one who is in charge of their affairs, and how should the people behave, how should the subjects behave when the ruler does not give them their rights, either completely, so he completely does not give their rights, or only partially. So these three questions we are going to answer today, inshallah ta'ala, from the explanation of Shaykh Ubaid al-Jabiri, hafidhullah ta'ala. So he says, the answer to the first question, we say that no, that the rights of the imam upon his subject are 10 in number. And so the first of them is, first of all, giving obedience to him openly and inwardly in everything which he commands or which he prohibits, unless of course it involves disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is because Allah and His Messenger have obligated obedience to the Waliul Amr, to the one in charge of the affairs, and He did not make any exception at all, except for one. And that exception is whenever the imam orders something that is disobedience. And so everything else, therefore, is something in which a person must obey the ruler. Now, just as a clarification of this point, there may be many things which the ruler may order, and which in itself is not commanded in the Quran or the Sunnah, and which does not oppose, which does not involve disobedience either. And so many of these rules or these qawaneen, for example, that relate to regulations on the road in driving, or customs regulations, and these types of affairs which are means to an end, then in these things a person must obey the rulers as well. And it's from the ignorance of the Khawarij, because many of these people, they claim that these are legislations from the rulers, which means they have legislated from themselves and they are not necessary to be obeyed. And so some of them willfully do not obey these affairs because they claim this is disobedience to Allah. And some others, from their ignorance, they use this as a basis to make takfir, because the rulers have ruled by laws and regulations from themselves. All of this is from their jahl and from their ignorance. So when we say that the only exception is actual disobedience to Allah and His Messenger, this means that everything else, even those things which the rulers may need to implement in order to reach certain goals, like public safety and public security and public welfare and public health and so on and so forth, then these are issues in which the rulers are to be obeyed. The second point, the second right that the ruler has upon his subjects, is that he should be given nasiha, advice, both in the secret and, you know, in the secret and the open. Because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith, "Ad-deenun nasiha," and the companion said, "To whom?" And he said, "To Allah, lillahi wa li rasulihi ولكتابه ولرسوله ولأئمة المسلمين وعامتهم. To Allah, to His Book, to His Messenger, and to the rulers of the Muslims and the general folk. Now this advice, the giving of this advice is qualified in another hadith, and it is the hadith of Iyad bin Ghunm, that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, مَنْ كَانَتْ عِنْدَهُ نَسِيهَةٌ لِذِي سُلْطَانٍ فَلَا يُبْدِهَا عَلَانِيَةً وَلْيَأْخُذْ بِيَدِهِ وَلْيَخْلُو بِهِ فَإِنْ قَبِلَهَا قَبِلَهَا وَإِنْ رَدَّهَا كَانَ قَدْ أَدَّى مَا عَلِيهِ. That to whomever has advice for the ruler, let him not make it open, but let him take him by the hand and let him seclude himself with him and then give the advice, meaning then give the advice. So if he accepts it, he accepts it. And if he rejects it, then the person has fulfilled that which was a duty upon him. Now, there is no person whose saying ought to clash with the saying of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this hadith, it explains the true nature of the advice which is given to the ruler, the true methodology of the advice which is given to the ruler. And this hadith is very, very clear in its meaning. Now, there are some shubuhat, some doubts, which are used by the Khawarij and their likes in order to justify what they are upon of openly criticizing the rulers, which they claim is advice and correction when it's not. And these issues we will look at, inshallah ta'ala, in the next lesson, when the Shaykh will go through certain shubuhat, certain doubts which are brought, and a refutation of those particular doubts. But this hadith is decisive in that it explicitly explains the methodology of giving advice to the ruler. So a person cannot clash with this, with his thought, with his opinion, with his whatever else. The third right that the ruler has upon the subjects is that they aid him and support him outwardly and inwardly. And this, in this aid and this support, in whichever way they can, this is in fact an aid to the Muslims in general, because the ruler is there looking after the interests of the Muslims. And so many of the affairs, the political affairs, the economic affairs, the affairs of public safety, the affairs of public welfare, these are really, really held in place by the structures that the ruler has put in place. And so by aiding him and supporting him, we find that this is an aid and support in turn for all of the Muslimin who are under the authority of that ruler. And likewise, it establishes the sanctity of the religion, and it also keeps away the transgression of those who want to transgress. So this is the third right. And again, as we proceed each of these rights of the ruler upon the subjects, you will see the great wisdom, and you will see that this Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is indeed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because if it had been upon the minds and intellects of men cannot see things, because they have a limited lifespan. And when you go through the experience of centuries and centuries and centuries, which men cannot live that lifespan, then there are certain patterns that you can see. And those patterns are that rebellions against rulers and disobedience against rulers and clashing with the rulers and revolts and so on and so forth, that these things, they never bring about a greater good. And in the whole of history, as Ibn Taymiyyah said, never has a person who revolted, has he ever brought about that which is better than what was there before he revolted. And so these rights of the ruler upon the subject, you can see that in fulfilling these rights, it is actually the beneficial interest of the entire society which is being borne in mind. It's not just privileges for the ruler. This has got nothing to do with privileges that the ruler has. And again, we see from another angle the very small and narrow-minded brains of the Khawarij, because when you mention the likes of these rites, and when you speak with that which is from the Sunnah, to them it is as if you are glorifying the rulers and worshipping the rulers and giving privileges to the rulers. And again, this is from their qillatul aql, their deficiency in intellect, and qillatul fahm, their deficiency in understanding, because what is behind these legislations is the beneficial interests of the entire society. And the society as a whole benefits from fulfilling the rights of the ruler. Now, whether the ruler is pious, righteous, sinful, disobedient, just, oppressive, tyrannical, all of that is a separate issue, and that does not take away from the fact that it is still obligatory to give him his rights, because this is what has come in the Sunnah, as we shall see inshallah ta'ala a little later. So that was the third right, standing to aid him and support him. The fourth right is that the subject should understand and know that he has been given a lofty position. He has been given a unique station in that he is in charge of the affairs of the Muslims. And such a station is one that requires some sort of respect and honoring. And because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given that type of standing to those who are in authority. And for that reason, when you look at the biographies of the scholars, the notable scholars, you will find that even if they were cautious and did not aspire for those things that were with the rulers, despite this, we know that the scholars were not seeking and desirous of what is found with the rulers of wealth and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, these scholars, alongside their piety and zuhud in this regard, they at the same time used to honor and respect the rulers because of the status afforded to them in Islam. And we should, again, there are many, 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 many narrations in this regard, and we should be careful of what is spread by the Khawarij when they bring certain narrations of some of the scholars showing that a person should flee from the rulers and flee from the trial and tribulation. Indeed, there are statements like this, but those statements are in fact the minority. What we find in general, that the scholars of Islam and the scholars of the Sunnah who were pious and abstemious in the worldly affairs and never sought or desired what is found in the courts of the rulers, they still at the same time, they maintained relations with the rulers, and they advised the rulers, and they encouraged obedience to the rulers. And so this is something that we should be clear and understand, because this is one of the doubts and a distortion of history that is given often by the Khawarij, in that they present certain narrations, which indeed are correct and true, that there are statements from some of the Salaf and the scholars of, you know, being cautious of the court of the... Why? Because there is tribulation involved. It is a tribulation of those, for the people of knowledge, and a trial for them. But even though that element and aspect is indeed true and is documented and is spoken of, what we find when we look at the biographies of the Salaf and the scholars of Islam, the Sunnah, we see that alongside their zuhud and abstention from the world, they in fact maintain good relations with the rulers. There are many, many examples of this in the Athar from the Salaf. So we have to be aware of the propaganda from the Khawarij. And so the Sheikh says here that we should not be deceived by what is done by some of those people who ascribe to Zuhud, where they manifest bad behavior towards the rulers. And really the Sheikh is alluding to a particular individual, a person by the name of Al-Izz bin Abd al-Salam, and he is an Ash'ari Sufi scholar from the around the era of the 6th, 7th century. And there are historical narrations about him and his behavior with the rulers. So the Sheikh says we should not be deceived by what is done by some of those who ascribe to Zuhud, and yet they show this qillatul adab, this absence of adab with the rulers, because this is not from the sunnah. So this is the fourth right. The fifth right is to, whenever the ruler becomes unmindful, then you remind him, and whenever he makes a slip, that you direct him. So all of this is out of mercy and compassion for him, and in order to preserve his deen and his honor. So again, the ruler is just like any other Muslim, alongside the fact that he has been given a special privilege and a special right, in the sense that he is the ruler of the Muslims. If we take that to one side, he is still a normal Muslim who can make mistakes and who can slip and who can, and so just like we would direct any other Muslim and make him mindful if he became unmindful, then the same with the ruler, because there's no distinction between the ruler and any other Muslim in this regard. So this is out of mercy and compassion for him, just like it would be for anybody else. This is the fifth right of the ruler upon his subjects, that they direct him if he errs and make him mindful if he slips and becomes unmindful in certain issues. The sixth right is to warn him from any enemy that intends evil for him, or anyone who is jealous, who may want to harm him, or any khariji, a revolter who may have evil in mind for the ruler, and in fact from anything for which it may be feared for the ruler. So all of these things, one of the rights of the ruler is that he be informed of the likes of these dangers. This is the sixth right. The seventh right is to inform him of the condition and the state of those people who are employed by him, because the ruler employs or delegates certain people to look after the affairs of the Muslimin, or to be in charge of certain affairs, or to lead them in certain affairs. And to keep the ruler informed of this so that he knows what is happening. And there are many, many evidences from the Sunnah that establish this. In fact, these types of affairs are mutawatir. They are reported by large-scale transmission from the actions of the Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. An example here is the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, narrated by Bukhari and Muslim, that the Messenger of Allah sallam, he sent a man to a certain place. He delegated him and sent him, and he used to lead the people in the prayer. Now, whenever he would finish the recitation in the rak'ah, he would always end it with the surah Qul Huwallahu Ahad. Now, when they returned, the companions, they mentioned this to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he said, ask him, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? So they asked him, and he said, because it is from the attribute, it is from the sifa of Ar-Rahman Azza wa Jal, meaning that this surah mentions some of the sifat and some of the names of Allah Azza wa Jal. So he said, I love to recite it because it contains this sifa. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, inform him that Allah the Most High loves him. This is just one example of many, many, many others that can be given, in which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is informed by his Sahaba about the actions of people who are entrusted by the Messenger of Allah to lead the people, or direct the people, or to be in charge of the affairs of the people. So the seventh right is that the ruler is kept informed of delegates that he has, the governors and whoever else are responsible, so that he understands and knows what is taking place, because ultimately he is responsible for them as well. He is responsible for his flock. The eighth right is to aid him and support him upon the statement of Allah, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. And so this is just general ta'awun in those affairs that will allow him to carry his responsibility towards the ummah, and to the best of one's ability. Obviously, not every person has the same level of ability. So the rulers have a great, the scholars, for example, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَىٰ, have a greater share of that. So everybody, to the extent that it would be applicable to him, then he makes i'ana or ta'awun with the rulers, because they are the most worthy and the most deserving of those who should be cooperated with. And again, this is for the beneficial interests of the society as a whole. The ninth right is to bring back any hearts that feel averse to the rulers, and to unite the people around loving of the rulers. Because again, in this there is the rectification and beneficial interests of the society as the whole. Now remember that in all of these rights, remember these rights are simply a means to an end. They are not merely it's not simply just for the sake of the ruler in and of himself. Rather, it is for the beneficial interest of the society as a whole. So when you see, let's just give an example. Let's take, if you take the example of Saudi Arabia, by and large, if you were to ask the average person, the average Muslim in Saudi Arabia, you will find that by and large, the majority of the population actually has historically, and even today, has actually loved their rulers. They've always loved their rulers. There isn't any aversion or hatred. And this is something that is very clear and very, very apparent. And again, we would explain this because it is because of Tawheed and the Sunnah. And when Tawheed and the Sunnah is established in a land, then we see all of the masalih, the beneficial interests, are established. The people love their rulers. The rulers look after the interests of their subjects. And again, we don't claim there is perfection in any of the rulers. We're not saying that the rulers are free from sin or disobedience or blame. We're not claiming an ideal situation. But we are speaking of principles that we find in the Quran, and you know, in the Sunnah, and the rules by which Allah, you know, implements in His creation. Now, if we keep that in mind, and then we look at many of the other nations, we look at Egypt, for example, or Pakistan, for example, or we look at, you know, in these lands where the so-called revolutions have taken place, you will find that those people actually detest their rulers. They hate their rulers. And again, we would explain this because, you know, those rulers who have been put over their people, they've been put there because they match and resemble the actions of the people. So when you find in a land shirk is found and idols are worshipped and Allah is disobeyed with the greatest of disobedience, we mean here by way of shirk. And so you find in Egypt there are tombs and idols worshipped besides Allah. You find in Pakistan likewise, and you find in most other countries. And then you can correlate all of these things together. You understand, you make sense of things, and you see, well, you know, these rulers are detested by their people, and the rulers themselves detest their people and don't behave with them justly. And at the same time, you see the greatest shirk present in these lands, are idols being worshipped besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the point that we're making here, that from the right of the ruler, is that when we have a situation in which Tawheed and the Sunnah are established in a land, then it is from the beneficial interest that where you see disgruntled people, where you see people who are disgruntled and they have grievances, that you try to bring their hearts and try to reconcile them and try to make them, you know, think and behave in the right way. Because, you know, these are the starting points or the origin points from the fikr, you know, for the fikr of the likes of the Khawarij and other than them. They feel disgruntled, they feel they have a grievance, they feel there is injustice. This then leads them to, you know, eventually in a series of steps to make takfir and whatever else follows on from that. So it's from the beneficial interests that whenever you have hearts which are averse, that you bring them back. And in all of this, this is all from the wisdom of the Sharia. It has nothing to do with what is said by these Takfiris and Khawarij, who are the dumbest of all people, who say that this is to cement the thrones of the tyrants and so on. No, because the Sharia is more lofty and worthy and far removed from the fickle intellects of these fools that you see, who are claiming to establish the Sharia from the likes of Hizb ut-Tahrir and the Khawarij and all of them. They attach themselves to the Sharia, and they are the furthest away from the Sharia in reality, because they don't really understand the Sharia and what it has come with. And so this is the ninth benefit, the ninth right of the ruler upon his subjects. And the tenth right is to defend him, الذَّبُّ عَنْهُ بِالْقَوْلِ وَالْفِعْلِ وَبِالْمَالِ وَالنَّفْسِ وَالْأَهْلِ فِي الظَّاهِرِ وَالْبَاطِنِ وَالسِّرِّ وَالْعَلَانِيَةِ. So to defend him with speech and action, with one's wealth, with one's soul, and with one's family, both outwardly and inwardly, in the secret and in the open. So again, this goes back to the points that we've been reiterating all the way through, that it is not for the sake of the ruler in and of himself, but rather for the beneficial interest that the Sharia is, that the Sharia is bringing about. And so to defend the ruler, and you know, with speech and with word, and to mention his good points and so on and so forth, and all of this is in keeping with keeping the jama'ah and keeping the society intact and maintaining peace and order and so on and so forth. So these are the 10 rights of the ruler upon his flock. And so the Shaykh says that when the flock or the subjects, they fulfill these rights, obligatory rights, then the beneficial interests will be found, the hearts will be clean and pure, and the word will be united, and they will all be aided and supported. So this is the answer to the first question: what are the rights of the ruler upon the subjects? This now leads us to the second answer to the second question: what are the rights of the subjects upon the ruler? And so they are as follows. The first of them is that the ruler ought to defend Islam, and to defend it, protect it, in every location, if he is the overall Khalifa, or if not, in the region in which he is specifically in charge of, or he has been delegated to look after. So therefore, this involves repelling those transgressors, those who transgress against the state, and likewise making jihad against the mushrikeen, and you know, whoever transgresses against the state, and looking after the beneficial interests of the state, and regulating and organizing armies for this, and getting soldiers together for this, and fortifying the outermost regions of the state, for example the port regions and the distant lands which are on borders with other lands, to fortify them and to strengthen them, and to repel an enemy from attacking, or to either repel an enemy which is attacked, or to repel an enemy which may attack. And so in all of these issues, the ruler has to have matters in place that fulfill this right, which is the right of the flock, that they be protected and defended, and likewise their sustenance is protected and defended, and their welfare is looked after. This is the first of the rights of the ruler upon the subjects. And again, all of this is in fact a defense of Islam. Is a defense of Islam. Why? Because Islam is carried by people. It's carried by people. And so these protections and these mechanisms which the ruler has to implement as a right, this is in order to defend Islam and to maintain Islam. The second right is to preserve the actual usul of Islam. So here now we are looking at the usul, the actual matters of belief and creed. So here the ruler, from his rights, from the rights due from him, is that he repels bid'ah and the innovators, and likewise to clarify the evidences and proofs of the religion in refutation of the innovators or the secularists or the whoever it might be, the atheists, and to spread the sciences of the Sharia, and to give a lofty position to knowledge and its people, and also to mix with the scholars and, you know, to those who give advice and to consult with them in the affairs. So all of this is the right of the people, the right that the people have upon the ruler. The ruler has to establish these affairs. So this is the second right. The third right is to establish those symbols of Islam, like the obligatory prayers and the jama'at, and likewise the adhan and the iqamah and the khitaba, the giving of sermons, and the imamah. All of these are from the apparent open symbols of Islam that we witness in a Muslim society. The adhan being called, the masajid being maintained, the khud sermons being given, the Eid prayers, and so on and so forth. And likewise included within this is facilitating the affairs of Hajj and Umrah. So every nation, every Muslim nation, or every Muslim region, there should be the rulers in charge. There should be they have responsibilities in this regard, to facilitate the affairs of Hajj and Umrah, and facilitate travel and whatever else that requires. This is the third right that the subjects have upon the ruler. The fourth right is the issues of ahkam, to deal with the issues of disputes between the people, and to protect oppression. And all of this is by way of the ahkam, the law courts, and to establish that in the society. All of this is to maintain order in the society and protect the rights of the people, and also to make sure that those people who are in charge of these affairs, that they are known for piety and trustworthiness, and so on and so forth. So this is the fourth right of the subjects upon the ruler, to have these things in place. As the messenger said, kullu ra'in mas'ulun an ra'iyyatih. Every shepherd is in charge of his flock. The fifth right of the subjects upon the ruler is to establish the obligation of jihad and the army, and the preparation of the armies and dispatching of the armies. This is the fifth right. The sixth right is to establish the hudud, the legislated prescribed punishments, so long as the conditions are fulfilled, whenever the conditions are fulfilled. All of this is to protect the sanctities of Allah so that they are not violated, and to protect the rights of the servants from being violated. So this means those prescribed punishments that exist for stealing and fornication and for corruption upon the earth and things of that nature, that they have to be established in order to maintain peace and public security, public safety in the society. The seventh right of the people upon the ruler is the collection of the zakat and the jizya, collection of those monetary things like the zakat, for example, likewise the jizya from the Ahlul Kitab, the exemption fee from fighting and protection that is given to them by the Muslims, and likewise the various land taxes, the kharaj, and things of that nature, that all of them have to be collected and then used for shari'i purposes, and for angles which are pleasing, for things which are, fulfill the objectives of the state. The eighth right is to look after the various awqaf. These are the various ministries that are in charge of bringing about good, enjoining good, forbidding evil, and just doing good in the society, and populating the various regions with such ministries. So all of this is to facilitate paths and avenues for the people to do good, to do righteousness, to be pious, right? Facilitate good deeds, facilitate charity. So putting these structures in place in order to facilitate people doing righteousness. The ninth is right is looking at the war booty, the ghanaim, the distribution of the war booty, and using it in the respective places. This is the ninth right. And the tenth and final right is that he establishes adl, justice, in his rule. So he is just in everything. As Allah says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ. Indeed, Allah commands with justice and benevolence. And he also said, وَإِذَا قُلْتُمْ فَعَدِلُوا. When you speak, then speak with justice. Be just. So, this is the tenth right of the subjects upon the ruler. So this brings us to an end. And this now leads us to the final question, which was, how should the flock behave when the imam either partially or completely does not fulfill his rights? And so the answer to this is from the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu, who said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّهَا تَكُونُ بَعْدِي أَثَارَةٌ وَأُمُورٌ تُنْكِرُونَهَا. Indeed, there will be after me athara. Athara. Athara means when the ruler does not fulfill the rights of his people, but he demands all of his rights. This is the meaning of athara. And wa umurun tunkirunaha. And likewise, affairs that you will dislike. So, the companion said, Ya Rasulullah, kayfa ta'mur man adraka minna thalik. What do you command us? What do you command the one who reaches that time from amongst us? So he said, قَالَ تُعَدُّونَ الْحَقِّ أَلَّذِي عَلَيْكُمْ وَتَسْأَلُونَ اللَّهَ الَّذِي لَكُمْ. That you fulfill the right which is due upon you. You fulfill your right. And ask Allah for the right that is due to you. And Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he said in his explanation of this hadith, he said, هَذَا مِن مُعْجِزَاتِ النُّبُوَّةِ. This is from the miracles of prophethood. You see, this is the understanding of the people of the Sunnah. When we speak with these ahadith, this is a type of legislation that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once again, we point out again and again that those people who are narrow-minded, foolish in their minds, with little intellects, the Khawarij and their likes, they don't understand the likes of these affairs. They don't understand the wisdom in the Sharia. Here Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he says that this is from the mu'jizat of Nubuwwah, the miracles of prophethood. But if you were to read this hadith to any of these innovators and deviants and fools, and they will mock you for mentioning the likes of this hadith. So he says, هَذَا مِن مُعْجِزَاتِ النُّبُوَّةِ وَقَدْ وَقَعَ هَذَا الْإِخْبَارِ مُتَكَرِّرًا. That this is from the miracles of prophethood, and this information from the Messenger of Allah has come repeatedly, and within it is an encouragement to hearing and obeying, even if the one in authority is a dhalim, an oppressor. So his right is to be given of obedience. And obedience should not be, a person should not remove himself from obedience. Rather, he should humble himself to Allah in removing any harm that has come to him, and repelling the evil that has come to him, meaning from the ruler, and in rectifying him. So this is what is commanded. And likewise, Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, he brings a chapter heading in which it states that a person should have patience upon their harm, and their rights should be fulfilled. This is a chapter heading. And then he brings the hadith of Wa'il bin Hujr, who came and he said that Salama bin Yazid al-Ja'fi, he asked the Messenger of Allah, if there are rulers who ask us their rights, but they prevent our rights, what should we do? The Messenger of Allah, he turned away from him. Then he asked him again a second time. Then he turned away from him again. Then he asked him a third time. Then he turned away from him again. And then here, one of the other companions, Al-Ash'at bin Qais, he narrated to Salama. He said, the Messenger of Allah s.a.w., he said, Isma'u wa ati'u, fa'innama alayhim ma humilu, wa alaykum ma humiltum. Hear and obey, for indeed upon them is what they have been burdened with, and upon you is what you have been burdened with. Meaning, you fulfill your rights, and their burden is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Al-Qurtubi, he commented, he said, يعني, meaning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has burdened and made responsible the rulers to be just and to be benevolent in their ruling over the people. And he has made those who are ruled over to obey and to give sincerity of purpose to the rulers. So then he says that what he meant, meaning in the hadith, what he meant is that if the rulers disobey Allah with respect to you and do not fulfill your rights, then do not disobey them in turn. Meaning do not disobey Allah in turn, because by not obeying them you are disobeying Allah. So do not disobey Allah with respect to them. Just because they don't obey Allah with respect to you doesn't mean that you start disobeying Allah with respect to them, but rather establish their rights, for indeed Allah will recompense every single one of the two parties, the rulers and the ruled, with what they did. So Allah will recompense the rulers with whatever they did, and He will recompense you with whatever you did. So this is the end of the speech of Al-Qurtubi, and this brings us to the end of this particular section. And so this now leads us to the final section, which is the giving of nasiha to the ruler. How is that nasiha given? And looking at some of the shubuhat which are used by some of the khawarij in order to oppose this methodology which has come in the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And with that we conclude today's lesson. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.